live. That's good. Right. Is that too loud? Is that okay? That's okay. I'm very conscious of the fact that I can hear it as well as you. Okay, we're looking at Joseph. What I'm going to do is, the part that I want to look at this morning is from Genesis chapter 44 through to the first part of Genesis 45. That's quite a long reading, so what I'll do is I'll summarise the first bit and then sort of pick up the reading after that. The place that we got to last time is that the brothers had returned for the second time, and Joseph had taken them for this great feast, which was surprising. I mean, can you imagine you pop down to the local supermarket, wherever, and the manager comes down to see you, says, "Oh, so nice to see you. Do you want to go to the cafe at the same time? And I'll pay for it." You'd be thinking, what? These people had just gone down to buy some food, and yet they're getting this sort of special treatment. Why things weren't sort of going off in their head and thinking, what's going here? I've no idea. But anyway, they had the great feast, said they had a good time. Then they come to the point to leave, and Joseph gives instructions to his steward to once again put the silver that they paid for the grain back into the sacks. And he actually says, you give them as much grain as they can carry. Poor donkeys, you know, but there you go. What he also said is that he had a special cup, a special silver cup. And he said, you take my cup and you put that in the sack of the youngest, Benjamin. The brothers obviously didn't know this. They think everything's hunky-dory. They've had a good time. People seem more friendly now. And they set off. Joseph gives them a little bit of opportunity to get on and go. Then he says to his steward, go after them. He says, confront them and tell them that you're going to make the slave of the one in whose sack you find the cup. So the steward goes after them, catches up with them, confronts them. They know that they've not done anything wrong, right? Always be careful. And they say, look, if you find anything here, we will all be your slaves. And if anybody's stolen your cup, you can put that one to death. Right? Big words. So they say, yeah, search the sacks. So they start at the eldest, Reuben. Doesn't tell us this, but obviously what happened is it says that they searched through the sacks. So they empty the sacks out. What do they find? Silver. Oops. Next eldest. There we go. Silver again. All the way down to Benjamin. Empty his sack out. They find the silver and the cup. And they are gobsmacked. They haven't done it. So how's it got there? But there we go. So at that point, everybody turns around and heads back. When they get back, they throw themselves on the floor, excuse me, and Judah speaks for all of them. He's not the eldest. Normally he'd leave it to the eldest to speak, but Judah steps up and speaks. He says, my lord, I just cannot explain this. We'll just all be your slaves. Joseph says, no, the only one I want is the one who stole the cup. Judah then explains about the whole process of how they went this second time. And picking up in verse 25 of chapter 44, it says this. Our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we can't go down unless our youngest brother is with us. And he says this, your servant, my father said to us, you know, my wife bore me two sons. That's the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. One of them went away from me and said, surely he's been torn to pieces. And I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me, Benjamin, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. Judah speaking says, so now if the boy is not with us when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is so closely bound up with the boy's life, sees he isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with us? Do not let me see the misery that will come to my father. And then picking up in chapter 45, it says this, then Joseph no longer could control himself before his attendants. He cried out, have everyone else leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to prepare you for a remnant, to preserve you for a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. What the brothers had done haunted them. What they had done to Joseph was living with them. And if they thought the situation was bad with the silver and the cup, as soon as Joseph made himself known to them, it just got an awful lot worse. It was worse than they could have ever imagined. I mean, when the first time went, they just thought that it was just this grumpy guy who was in charge. But can you imagine? They're in this room, and in the past it says that Joseph had been speaking to them through a translator, but he understood what they were talking about. Now he speaks to them in their own tongue. First shock. Second shock, the guy who's in charge, the guy who, as far as they're concerned, has their lives in their hands, says, I'm Joseph. Can you imagine what that did to them? It says they were terrified and couldn't speak. The Hebrew word used for terrified means they were shaking inside. It's understandable, yeah? Struck dumb with shock. But their fears are unfounded, and Joseph does his best to put them at ease. Joseph has put them to the test, and he's seen the change. He's seen the change in Judah. When the brothers originally wanted to kill him, it was Judah who was saying, it was Reuben who said, put him in the well, and Judah said, well, don't do that, let's sell him, at least we're not killing him. So that's where Judah was. Now, Judah's saying, me, in exchange for Benjamin. He was actually prepared to sacrifice himself so that Benjamin could go back home. And at that point, that's when Joseph could no longer keep his outward demeanour. He'd given them a chance to act differently. He'd put them in a position where the youngest was in peril. And Judah had stepped in and said, take me for him. We see that Joseph had forgiven them. We see that he's not thirsting for revenge. Somebody who hasn't forgiven can't wait to get back to see justice fulfilled. But Joseph here has forgiven them. He isn't thirsting for revenge. He's not trying to make them pay. And he's able to talk freely with them. Through it all, Joseph understands the purposes of God, who's been working through everything. In verse 5 he says, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because he's forgiven them, there's no residual poison, there's no built up resentment, there's nothing pent up waiting to burst out on the object of his wrath, the ones who'd done him down. Because he's forgiven them, he can see the purposes of God and is prepared to trust God in working things out. And because he's forgiven them, he can actually move on. And we need to forgive. And there's a very simple test to find out whether we've actually forgiven somebody. In Luke 11, verse 4, it says this: "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." In Matthew, it follows with these verses: "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you." Can we actually bless people who've done us down, who've done us wrong, who've crossed us, who perhaps have delighted in hurting us? If we can actually bless them, perhaps even through gritted teeth, it shows that we're in the process of forgiving. And don't always assume that it's a one-off action. "Yes, Lord, I forgive them." Because the depth of hurt can really require a continual process that develops over time, where we are saying, "Yes, I will forgive. I will not hold on to that." We are called to love. We are called to bring love into action when we are told to bless those who persecute us. In 1 Corinthians 4, 12-13, Paul says this: "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly." If we don't forgive, we will never move on. If we hold on to the hurt, the damage, the disaster that's befallen us, we will never move on. I once saw something that struck me, and in some ways it's never left me. There was a dog, and it was tethered to a post to keep it within bounds, because there was no fence. And one day, while I was there, a cat walked up. And the cat walked up and sat down. And the dog saw the cat. And then the dog went for the cat. But this cat was smart, because as the dog was flying after this cat, it reached the end of its tether and it got yanked back. And the cat was just too far. The cat delighted in it. The dog was restrained, eager to get out. It was barking, going crazy. Couldn't get to the cat. I always thought, I wonder what happens, you know, if the tether breaks. The dog would probably rip the cat to pieces, but it couldn't get at it. The dog was tethered. And if we don't forgive, we're like that dog. We're tethered and we're going no further. We can go a certain way, but there will always be that something there that holds us, restrains us, and we're powerless against it, perhaps, so we feel. But the difference between the dog and us is this: the dog had no choice, whereas we can let go. While ever we hold on to the difficulty, the disaster, the pain, the heartache, we're going no further. But we can let go, and that's a choice. If we don't forgive, we're going nowhere. No matter what the cost, we must forgive. That is the divine principle. You may have heard of Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch lady. She and her family in the Second World War hid Jews from the Germans. They were quite successful for a few years. But then they were caught, and the entire family was shipped off to exactly the same place the Jews were sent. They went to Ravensbrück. Years later, They were all Christians. The reason they were doing what they were doing was because they were Christians. Years later, she was preaching in Munich. This is something that she experienced, and I'm going to read you this short story now. Corrie writing says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd spoken, moving along the room, rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947 and I'd come from Holland to defeat a Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth that most of them in that bitter bombed out land, and I gave them that favourite mental picture that they needed to hear. Maybe because the sea's never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where our sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood in silence, and in silence they collected their wraps, and in silence they left the room. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next the blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin, and thought, Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among all those thousands? But I remembered him. I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had seen the face of one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he said, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I who had sinned every day and had them forgiven. I looked at him. Betsy, she had died in that place. How could I erase the memory of that slow, terrible death? Here he was, asking. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives at a prior condition that we forgive those who injure us. I knew, if not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. As I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and that will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, I can supply, if you can supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as it did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into my joined hands, and then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. with all my heart. For a long moment we grasp each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, and having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had to difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behaviours, but only draw them fresh from God each day. When we're asked to forgive, we need to forgive. But the question comes, what about if we're never asked to forgive by the one who has perpetrated the wrong? We get the idea that we have to repent and then be forgiven. So surely if somebody never asks us to forgive, then we don't need to. They've not asked forgiveness. They've not repented. How can we forgive? Does it sound wrong? We're not told to forgive if they repent. That's not the prayer. It's Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. In Luke 23:33-34, it says this. When they came to a place called the Skull, speaking about the crucifixion, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And then divided up his clothing by lots. My question is simply this. Which of the people there were asking for forgiveness? None of them. They thought that what they were doing was fine. The chief priests thought they were carrying out the will of God. But Jesus requests their forgiveness. How could he request their forgiveness if he's not forgiven them? In Acts 7:59-60, Stephen's been before the Sanhedrin, and now they're stoning him. And this is what it says. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. None of them were asking to be forgiven. Paul was there imagining he was doing God's will. Why should he ask forgiveness for that? But God asks us to forgive regardless. Not saying it's easy, not saying it's cheap. It is, in fact, very costly. G.K. Chesterton said this, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It is being found difficult and not tried. God does not give us exceptions. We need to forgive. But forgiveness is also a requirement for those who've done wrong. Just as a lack of forgiveness tethers, so not being forgiven tethers. We read in the passages some time ago that the first time when Joseph confronted them, and just as I say, appeared as this grumpy guy from Egypt, their first reaction was this, surely we are being punished because of our brother. It was living in them. All these years after, it's still there. And people who do not receive forgiveness are tethered just like anybody else. The problem we have, repenting to God guarantees forgiveness. Repenting to people does not necessarily guarantee. People can hold it on. But if we repent, then the other part is up to them. The guy, the German guard, came to Corrie ten Boom and said, my sins have been forgiven, but I want you to forgive me. If Corrie ten Boom turned around and said no, he had done his part and could do no more. But also, as we were saying earlier as well, forgiveness needs to be accepted. We repent, God forgives. But what happens next? We need to accept the fact that he has forgiven us and there is no barrier. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, it says this, do this with the bull. As for the sin offering, In this way, the priests will make atonement for the community and they will be forgiven. It's a done deal. Psalm 130 verses 3 to 4 says this: If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. 1 John 1 verse 9 says this: If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have to accept the forgiveness that God offers. We have to live free. We have to let go of that tether, because that's not how God wants us to be. It's God's desire for us to be free. One of the hardest people to forgive is yourself. Because you were there, you did it, you know everything about it. To let go of that can be a colossal task. But God wants you to forgive yourself. There's no exceptions. It doesn't say, you know, forgive everybody except yourself. We need to be like God. You know, so often we're the opposite. We were singing earlier about counting every breath, our blessings, yeah? One of the lines says, I will remember your mercies. How often do we forget them? We're told to forget our sins. How often do we remember those? We're completely the opposite to the way we ought to be. We need to remember God's mercies and forget the sins, because those are gone and dealt with and sorted. We have no authority whatsoever to hold on to what God does not want us to hold on to. Not forgiving, not repenting, not accepting forgiveness, all are tethers to restrain us, hold us, and prevent us from being what God wants us to be. All sins are primarily against God, his ways, and he forgives everything, and that's a guarantee. We can be hurt, and we can hurt. And on that level, there is no guarantee. But we have to do our part. We have to forgive and ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. Leave everything else with God. God has made it possible for us to live free. Let's do it. Amen.